So I exalt the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with the humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
You look at figures of speech and themes used in Scripture, one of the most common is that of the shepherd. The term, in one form or another, occurs in Scripture over 500 times. It'd be hard not to appreciate the meaning and the role of the shepherd and not spend some time with Scripture, if you don't spend some time with Scripture. Because it is an idea that is stressed from beginning to end. And it's a beautiful picture that God tries to give to us of those who would care for, tend, and love, and lead His people. Every congregation of God's people recognizes that the Scriptures teach the importance of the leadership of the eldership in a local congregation. And it's something that a congregation must constantly be concerned about. That it's interested not only in having qualified men serve as elders, but it's also interested in developing those men in the congregation to become mature and to take on this responsibility, because it is something that is an ongoing need. And so it's always appropriate for God's people to stop and think about this part of the Scriptures, that if we're going to proclaim the whole counsel of God, part of what we're going to have to do is talk about elders and deacons, whether we're appointing them or not. But we, at this point, are hoping to work toward selection and appointment of elders and deacons in addition to what we have now. And we will see if that is possible. But along that line, we're presenting these lessons with that in mind. If you're a guest of ours this morning, we're really glad you're with us. I do invite you to take a Bible out and look at this critical part of what a New Testament church is all about in terms of its organization and its work. Because it's very clear that there's a pattern in Scripture about the local church. That the local church, as we see it in the New Testament, had elders in every church. As we see Paul on his preaching tour in Acts chapter 14, so appointing them in the churches that he had helped to establish. So that when we talk about an eldership, we're talking about those men in a local congregation who take on that responsibility, as was read for us there in 1 Peter 5, of tending the flock which is among them, exercising the oversight, caring as shepherds do for their sheep, that local group. We've talked about the rule and the work of elders some last week. And this morning, we want to emphasize really what those men ought to be. What kind of man must I be to serve as an elder? That's a question every man in a local congregation ought to be asking themselves, whether young or old, that they ought to be concerned about developing themselves to become mature men of God who can be the kind that would want to shepherd and to influence and to care those who are God's people. That is so important. We talked last week about some of those terms that are used to describe this work. For example, the Greek word presbyteros, which refers to an older man and is translated by the term elder. The King James translates it presbyter on one occasion. Another Greek term, which means charge to see things are done correctly, the term episcopus, from which the term in our language today comes, episcopal. But the idea there is to be an overseer, or in the Old English idea, to bishop, to oversee, to look at. And the third term, poimen, means to feed or to tend a flock. And from it we get the idea of one who pastors or shepherds a flock. These terms help us to see the idea of that work, that they are older men older, mature men who are concerned about the local work, that it follows the Word of God, that it does things according to the New Testament pattern, and it sees that the flock is being fed the Word of God, it is being fed spiritually, and they care for that flock, as a shepherd would, seeing that its spiritual needs are met, and even reproving and rebuking when necessary, but leading in the paths of righteousness. This is what they are committed to doing. So elders do these things. They oversee, they tend, they rule, they feed, they lead. They have the responsibility of oversight and guidance in a congregation. And such demands that one be qualified to do that. I mean, when you talk about qualifications, basically what you're talking about is someone training themselves to be the kind of person that they need to be to follow a certain role. If one wants to be a preacher, they're going to have to study. They're going to have to prepare themselves to be a preacher. If they want to teach the Word of God, if they want to be a deacon in a local church, they need to teach and learn to serve. They need to prepare themselves in order to fulfill that office. And if they want or desire to be a leader as an elder in a local congregation, then they need to learn to tend, to care, to watch for souls, to seek to lead others in paths of righteousness, and develop themselves according to the qualities that are talked about in Scripture that an elder ought to have. Not just any man, not just any Christian can be an elder. It has to be one who understands the work, who prepares themselves and develops the qualities that Scriptures talk about. He must be willing to serve. And that's what I think is really indicated by the phrase in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1 that it says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. It isn't describing necessarily an ardent longing for a position, as much as one willing to take the responsibility to serve his fellow Christians for everyone's good. That's really what he wants to do. So when we talk about this, we are talking about a role that is described in terms of qualifications in some detail. In fact, we know that they occur in two places in the New Testament, that Paul lists them in 1 Timothy 3, and then again we find them in Titus chapter 1. We're going to spend our time really looking at the qualifications this morning. Tonight, we're going to conclude the series by talking about deacons. And I'm going to talk to you a little bit this morning about the process, too, of what we're going to do in trying to select men. But let's talk about these qualifications this morning. And talk about them as qualifications that relate to this work of overseeing and tending and ruling and feeding and leading and being an example in all this. Let's start in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Page 1053 in the Pew Bible, if you have that. They may be very familiar verses to you. Let's read them together and think about them. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. In Titus 1, he lists them this way, beginning in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Qualifications then listed in these two passages that are not just suggestions or good ideas for one who's going to serve in this role. They are qualifications that must be met. Some of them are either a yes or no qualification. Some of them, they meet to a degree. You can possess it from one degree to a greater degree. and certainly all should be seen in a man. And a man who desires to serve his fellow brethren as a steward of God, as he mentions here in verse 7, because that's really what he's doing. A steward is one who cares for those things that belong to another. And that's really what an elder is doing. He's taking on the care of God's people and serving as a steward, a stewardship in a congregation of helping to care and to lead, to provide, to feed a local congregation. This is what he is doing. Really, if you look at these qualifications, you can group them in three basic groups. There are moral virtues, there are family traits, then there are certain talents or abilities that are required of him. That's really the way I want to look at them. We're going to look at them this morning in three groups. Shouldn't take us a long time because most of these are very obvious. But as we look at them, I don't want you to just take that qualification out by itself and just do deep analysis on it as much as to understanding the meaning of that word, to put it in the context of all the qualifications, to try to see the picture that Paul is painting of the kind of man that can be an elder or a bishop in a local congregation. That's what I want you to see, because we have to see that overall picture as it is set forth in Scripture. So let's go through these qualities, these characteristics of one who would serve. Let's talk first about moral virtues that are discussed. He mentions that he should be blameless. Some translations say without reproach. The idea is one who is of unimpeachable character. It's one against whom no evil charge could be sustained. Now, someone might make a charge against him. The idea is it's not something that could be sustained. Anyone can say anything about somebody. But he's talking about a man whose character is such that an evil charge could not be sustained against him. He is of impeccable character. He is temperate. Other words, circumspect. He's watchful. The word abstinent is used, especially in context in reference to wine. But he's one who abstains from any activity which might dull the senses, make one less alert, watchful, or on guard. One translation translates the word with the word vigilant. And it's the idea of that watchfulness, alertness. And so I don't see him being as one who gives himself to those things that would dull his senses. He's later going to talk about not being given to wine. But he is self-controlled, or temperate, some translate that word. Self-governed or disciplined. He has mastery or control or possession of his body and of himself. He has control over his passions. He has control over his fleshly appetites. He is self-denying. He can curb his passions. He can curb his ego. He can curb his speech. He can curb his temper. He has himself under control. It's very similar to the idea that is sometimes translated meek in Scripture, which literally carries with it the idea of having all of one's faculties under control. Moses, as the meekest man on earth, is simply describing a man who had self-discipline and self-control. He could control his passions. He is described as being sober-minded, the idea of being sensible or prudent, again, a master of himself. He has sound mind and judgment, and he's respected for that. He's able to reason sensibly and wisely and soundly. He's able to reason practically and carefully and calmly as he considers those things that need to be considered in his work. His judgment are not hasty judgments or decisions. They're not emotional decisions. They're not biased. They're not frivolous. He has what we might call good common sense. That's kind of the idea, I think, that may be expressed in this. He is sober-minded. He is of good behavior. The idea here is one who is dignified and respectable. American Standard Version translates this term by the word orderly, which I find interesting. The idea is here is a man who leads an orderly, well-arranged life. You ever known people who just, you know, seem like their life is just always on the edge of disaster? You know, they're just barely keeping everything together. That's not the idea of the man he's looking for here. He's looking for one whose life is under control, has himself under control, his family under control, He is living that kind of life. He is given to hospitality. And literally the idea of entertaining strangers is really what the word originally means, but it's the idea of being generous to others. One who is generous and loving toward guests and toward strangers. That's the nature of who he is. It's actually a quality that is required of all Christians. Hebrews 13 and verse 2 and 1 Peter 4 and verse 9. But elders should manifest a genuine interest in the lives of members and of visitors, willing to share what they have in their home or elsewhere, and are active in doing this. They do so expecting nothing in return. They seek the welfare and good of others. And hospitable means they are willing to share what they have. It certainly carries with it something other than just whether or not he has somebody over for a meal at his house. That might be one way in which he would manifest hospitality. It has to do with what is manifested in his daily life, going far beyond that, in his care and concern about others. But one who would lead would be one who would possess the idea of the quality of being given to hospitality. Not given to wine. Not addicted. Literally, the idea of not being involved with alcohol. Revised Standard translates it, no drunkard. One translation translates it, not a drinker. I think the New American Standard translates it, not addicted to wine. Literally, the idea means, the word means, never at any time is he influenced by wine. That's what he's saying. As by those who would sit and drink and tarry over the wine, as the proverb speaks of it. He's aware of the alcohol and its influence, and he leaves it alone. He would avoid the circumstances and the situations where those things occur. He's wise in avoiding alcohol and the things that are most often associated with his drinking. That's just not part of his character. He leaves that alone. And it's specifically spelled out here. He's no striker, as one translation says. Another translates it, not violent. New American Standard translates it, not pugnacious. Maybe that gets at the idea of the term. Not a bruiser, not one who's ready with a blow, W. Vine says. He's not contentious. He's not a quarrelsome person. That is not his nature. He's no persecutor of those who differ with him. I think we might say he's not one who goes out looking for a fight. That's not the nature of this man. He's not quick to pick a fight. With him, issues are not settled with fists, but with the sword of the Spirit. He is not fond of sordid gain. Like the King James said, not greedy of filthy lucre. We don't use that phrase much anymore. The idea is just simply not greedy for gain. He's not known for being greedy or covetous or being a lover of money, as the International Version translates it. Greed is the insatiable desire to possess material things far beyond what one needs or deserves. And an elder must not let the material things or the desire for them take a central place in his life. He doesn't let that happen. And certainly tied to that is the idea of not being covetous, as it occurs in 1 Timothy 3. No lover of money, free from the love of money. Love of money for money's sake. Covetousness can become idolatry, Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse 5, and it diverts one's attention from godliness. And so the possession of material things is not at the top of his list. He is not a brawler. That is, not contentious is really the idea. Not quarrelsome. A brawler is used here as one who has the disposition and the inclination to engage in physical combat and will participate in the noisy wrangling likely to precipitate that kind of strife. He's just not of that nature. An elder must not only be one who does not seek to get into a physical fight, but he avoids the kind of attitudes and behaviors that might incite one. That's not his nature. He is to be patient. The word is also translated gentle. The idea here is of a mild, fair, reasonable individual who is equitable in his dealings with other people. It's placed in contrast, really, to the negatives that preceded in the list in 1 Timothy 3 about not given to wine, not violent, not covetous, not greedy, but rather he's gentle. An elder should be an even-tempered man, kindly in disposition and actions, who is understanding, who's forbearing, who's considerate, and he's loving. I mean, would you take your problems and concern to an elder who is harsh and cynical and arrogant, and irritable, quarrelsome, contentious? Is that someone you want to go to a problem with a problem? But it also speaks of him as being of good report from those who are without. That is, a good reputation from those outside of the church. If he's going to be influential in bringing people to the Lord, he's got to have a good reputation among them also. A church cannot enjoy a good reputation in the community if its leadership does not have a good reputation in the community. That should be obvious, and that's what he's saying here. He is a lover of good. One translation says, a lover of good men. But the idea is just of loving goodness. He loves that which is good. He loves good people. He loves good things. He loves good habits. He fills his mind and his life with what is best in life, not what is worst. He loves that which is good, and he seeks it out in his life. He is not self-willed. The idea of arrogance or being overbearing. He's not willful and stubborn and headstrong. He's not self-pleasing. He's selfless. An elder cannot be proud and overbearing, full of self-importance, unbending in his insistence on having his own way regardless. He cannot be inconsiderate of the opinions and the desires of others. He must take that into consideration in the decisions. He doesn't always demand that all everyone else always defer to his way in matters of judgment. He cannot be determined to be the boss. That's not the attitude. He is not soon angry, not quick-tempered. Seems pretty self-explanatory. He's not irritable and prone to anger. He's not easily provoked. He's slow to take offense. He's not touchy. People don't feel like they have to walk on eggshells when they're around him, in other words, you know. He is described as just, upright, fair, impartial in his dealings with others. He's observant of that which is right and righteous, and he wants to render fair judgment to all without partiality. That's what he's committed to. He's going to be called on to settle differences sometimes, to handle people with different and opposing viewpoints. And he's going to have to be seen as fair and equitable and just in what he does. And he is described as holy. The idea simply being devout. He is seeking to be a pious individual. He's free from sin as much as a religious, deeply religious man can be. And he's thoroughly conscientious in his practice of Christian living. He lives a consecrated life of purity, of love, and of holiness. And through that, he gains the respect of others. Well, those are the moral virtues, and most of the qualifications you could list as moral virtues. The second of the three areas is family traits, where he speaks of this man as having a responsibility in his family, showing the ability to lead and to guide by what he does in his own home. He is to be the husband of one wife. There are various views on this. Some say he's simply saying that he can't be a polygamist. Some saying that that means he can't remarry. There are even some who say if his first wife died and he remarried another one, that he wasn't the husband of one wife anymore. Some say that if at some point he scripturally divorced from his wife and remarried, that would disqualify him. And people have different ideas about that. The scriptures say, present tense, he is the husband of one wife, describing what he is at the time of the appointment. He has a wife, and they're faithful to the Lord. In the end, how this quality is interpreted, it will really decide, will be decided by the congregation about whether they accept a man or not. That's what really it'll come down to. Because people do have different views on this. And we're going to have to, congregation will have to come to a conclusion about whether they will accept a man or not. But it also says that he is to rule his house well. Rule well his own house. He has a responsibility, and he is to show the ability of taking the responsibility of his home and leading and guiding it well. It's the idea of superintending, providing over, managing, governing, controlling, supervising family in such a way that he shows success in developing the character and the quality of those who are in his home, of his wife and children. He rules well, rules properly. He's a master of his home, but he's not a tyrant. And he is loved by his family. That is manifested in his children being in subjection or having children that believe. Whatever children he has the responsibility of bringing them up in the Lord to show that he can do that. Because if he can't do that, then how will he lead the house of God, Paul says. And so he manifests the ability to lead spiritually by what he does in his own home. And so his children, however many he has, he shows that ability to do that. So, quickly, some questions about can someone with one child meet this qualification? I believe they can. The phrase having children that believe is covering all the possibilities from one child to 20 or however many. There are several occasions in Scripture where you find the word children used to describe someone who just had one child. You might also remember that when Timothy described a widow who was a widow indeed over in 1 Timothy 5, one that could be taken on as a charge of the church, one of the qualities there was that she had believing children. Not child, but children. So if she only had one child that she raised, then would she be rejected as one who the church could take on as a charge if she had the need? I think most would say she would be qualified. But again, the congregation will make the final determination about who they will accept in that standpoint. The matter of children being raised as Christians, and then after they leave the house, they go out on their own and they turn from the faith. How does that affect it? Again, I think there's some judgment call involved in that. There's a man who's raised five children. All five were faithful at home, and after they got away from home, four of the five remained faithful, and then one got into a situation or circumstance where they turned away. Could that person still be qualified? I think they could be. I knew of a situation where there was a couple that raised five sons, and all five sons obeyed the gospel, were faithful when they were at home. When they left home, all five became unfaithful. Would the congregation accept that person? Probably not. Probably wouldn't be qualified. So there's an area of judgment, I think, that would be involved in that, that the congregation will make a decision on. But what we're trying to see and what he's trying to get across to us in these qualifications is a man who shows the ability to lead spiritually, to guide spiritually, to have influence for righteousness' sake on his own home and family. If you look at his family and you see lots of problems spiritually there, even though the kids may have been baptized, you may have real reservations. Congregations have made the mistake sometimes of this being the only qualification they were concerned about. Well, if his kids were baptized, then he can be an elder. Brethren, please look beyond me. Think about his home and his family and how he meets his qualifications. Then finally, talents or abilities. He is not to be a novice. Not a new or recent convert. The word elder itself implies an older, mature person who's had experience. The role of an elder is not a place for an inexperienced beginner or a new Christian. No matter how experienced they might be as a leader in the world, they need experience among God's people. They do. He is to be able to teach or apt to teach. Along with that, it said that he is to be holding fast the faithful word in Titus 1. It's most often translated being able to teach, able to instruct. That means he knows the Word of God. This is an important qualification, folks. Because if he's going to lead people in paths of righteousness, he's going to lead them in truth, he's got to know what the truth is. He's got to be able to teach the truth. He's got to be able to defend the truth. He's got to be able to, by sound doctrine, to exhort and to convict the gainsayer. This is fundamental to what he is as an elder in a local church. So he has to be able to exhort, to persuade, to encourage. He has to be able to refute the false teacher and the false teaching when it arises. And if he's not equipped to do that, then the congregation can be in real trouble as a result of that. Well, those are the qualities that are listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. A man doesn't have to be perfect with no weaknesses or frailties at all. He doesn't have to be a man who is completely above the possibility of being tempted. There is no such person. But he must already possess these qualities and traits that are listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 before being appointed. There's no on-the-job training from that standpoint in being an elder. A man will continue to grow. Hopefully he will continue to grow. But don't appoint someone to the office hoping they will grow and get to that point. Like I mentioned in class the other morning, I think about my dad telling me about somebody suggesting a man for an elder, saying maybe if we appoint him for elder, he'll start coming to church on Wednesday night. You know, that's not how you do that. He must show maturity. He must show that leadership and that guidance. An elder should be a child of God who puts to death the works of the flesh, who develops those Christian graces that are described in Scripture of patience and gentleness and kindness and holiness, who has his affection set on things above, has a family that is God-regulated, a family that declares his godly rule and management, and that he possesses the maturity and the ability to teach the Word of God, to do what is required to lead God's people. This is the kind of man to be selected and appointed as an elder. Every quality listed is important. Every one of them play a role in producing the kind of man God wants to lead his people. And they all need to be considered. Well, that's our intention, to see if we have others here who might be able to meet that. So what we're going to do, this will take just a couple of minutes to explain. We want the congregation to come up with these names. We don't see the eldership as a self-perpetuating office. But as they did in Acts 6, when the elders went to the congregation and said, you select men that meet these certain qualities to take care of this matter that has arisen. We think that's what should be done, that the congregation should be sought out. It said, who do you see among you that you believe meets these qualifications that you would be willing to follow as an elder? And you give us the names. So this morning as you leave, you'll be handed this questionnaire. And in this questionnaire, we try to explain the necessity of giving serious thought to this matter, both elders and deacons. As I said, we're going to talk about deacons tonight. We're going to go ahead and start handing out the questionnaire this morning. And that we're going to want you to give us names, both for elders and for deacons. So read this. Review the biblical qualifications. Be as fair and honest as you can in your evaluation. And the names that appear most frequently on the return questionnaires and that show significant support will be contacted by the elders to determine if they want to be considered further. There's no use putting a man's name before the congregation that doesn't have their support. We want to see those who the congregation is already looking to and seeing as men who may be qualified. That's what we want to do. Then a closer evaluation will be made of those men. And at that point, members of the congregation will be given the opportunity to address any items that would disqualify a man from serving as an elder or a deacon. Members will be encouraged at that time to discuss directly with any man any reasons they may have for disqualification. If the issue between the two cannot be resolved, then the current elders would become involved in trying to help to resolve the difference. After the resolution of any issues, the new elders and deacons would be appointed. We say this at the bottom of the questionnaire. We ask you to list first those you believe may be qualified to serve as elders. Then in the second list, put those you believe may be qualified as deacons. Now, let me explain something here. It's important that you list a man twice if he's not an elder or a deacon right now, yet you think he could serve in either office. That's a possibility. Maybe a man here is not an elder or a deacon right now, but you think he could serve as an elder or he could serve as a deacon. If you think he could serve as an elder, it's pretty clear you probably think he could serve as a deacon. But for us to get the percentages right and read this right, if you think he's qualified for both offices, put him in both lists, okay? That'll help us. So it's important that you list a man twice if he's not an elder or a deacon at present and you believe he could serve in either office. It's possible a man you may list as elder may not be appointed, but he could serve as a deacon. Therefore, please list such a man in both columns. So we ask you to do that. Prayerfully consider this. Write in the left list those you think might be qualified to serve as elders. In the list on the right, those you think could be qualified to serve as deacons. And it's possible a man's name may appear in both. But please check 3 and 4 if you think that's the situation. Number 3, check number 3. If you do not believe we have other men qualified to serve as elders at this time, we need to know that. And number 4, check that if you do not believe we have other men to qualify to serve as deacons at this time. We need to know that. We need to understand that. And that'll help us in the overall evaluation. It's not a complicated process, folks. But it's one that needs to be done prayerfully and with thought. It can be one that can cause friction and division in a congregation. There's no need for that to happen. This can be done with love and consideration. And if everyone has at heart the desire that this is for the betterment of the congregation and not just for what I want, then we can accomplish this in a way that is harmonious and peaceful. That's what we need to do. I urge you to think about that. So anyway, be sure and pick up a form this morning. I urge you to come back tonight. Let's talk about deacons some, because it's important that we understand what Scripture says about them too. Well, let's pray together. Father, we are so richly blessed as your people in this place. We're so grateful for the harmony and the peace that we have, and also for the love for your word, the desire to follow truth. We pray, Father, that as we go through this important process, that we will give serious consideration to the qualities, the qualifications that you set forth. That we'll think of them in terms of the work that elders do. And we'll seek those men who could lead us in this way. We're thankful for what you give us, for the blessings we have as a congregation. And we pray that our future holds good things. Continued growth and the spreading of your word, the continued maturity of your people as we grow as one, as the body of Christ. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, that's the shortest lesson ever preached on qualifications of elders, folks. The more I think about it, the more I see. It's just, you know, it's not that complicated. But we need to consider these lists. On the form that we give you, on the back are listed all the qualifications of elders, all the qualifications of deacons. So that you can think about that as you write a man down. And look at that as you look also in Timothy and Titus. We hope that you'll do that. Check out your songbooks, or let's begin to prepare to sing. Hear our invitation song, Who Will Follow Jesus? As we give anyone in this congregation, in this assembly this morning, the opportunity to respond to the invitation of the Lord who asks you to come to him. Be saved from your sins and obedient to his word. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. Hear Jesus as he pleads with you to be baptized and be saved, acting upon your faith. If you need to obey the gospel, if you need the prayers of this congregation, some spiritual need, and you want us to pray with you, let us have that opportunity this morning. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Jesus standing for the right, holding up his hand.